Well, normally I would do a review each week. You know, when we come back, I kind of roll back just a little bit, set context, refresh our minds, be reminded of the takeaway points from the week before, so that we kind of really have our footing where we're headed. But since that was like 6 weeks ago, the review would take an hour. So we're not going to do that. I've got, like, in my first draft of notes, there was an extra 4 pages of just review. And I thought, well, Lord, if we're going to get anywhere in verse 30 tonight, I don't think we should have that review. So get the media from the last time, the resources. But verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So much in such a small space here. First of all, we need to note that personality is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force. An impersonal force cannot be grieved. Gravity can't be grieved. When we think of the Holy Spirit, or when we speak of the Holy Spirit, we want to bear in mind the fact that the Holy Spirit is a who, not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal essence or commodity that we can tap into or access at our convenience for our personal agenda. The Holy Spirit is absolutely and utterly wonderful and incomprehensible. The Holy Spirit invades our lives. The Holy Spirit works to awaken us to the sinfulness of sin. It's only as the Holy Spirit does that work that we're actually and finally undone by the reality that we've all been organizing our lives without Jesus and against Jesus. And when we come to that staggering reality, the Holy Spirit just doesn't leave us there. It's then that he throws us the life preserver. He illuminates to our hearts the truth of the gospel. He illuminates to us the beauty of Jesus. He shines into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We're undone by who Jesus is and how Jesus loved us while we were yet sinners. When we see Jesus for who he is, we can finally see our idols for what they are. And the Holy Spirit so illuminates and so exalts Jesus that we're willing to step down from the throne of our little kingdoms of one and bow to Jesus as Savior and as the only true King. Bow to him as the only one of infinite worth, the only one worthy to receive from us all that we are and all that we do and all that we could ever hope to become. And it's then that the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, causing us to be born again. And then here at the close of Ephesians 4, Paul reminds us of something that he's already told us about the person of the Holy Spirit and his work. The Holy Spirit not only comes to live within us, the Holy Spirit seals us. The Holy Spirit himself becomes the personal guarantee of our salvation. It's up on the screen here. You should write this in the margins of your Bible. And I really want to encourage you. When I show these things on the screen, it's just to save a little bit of time as we're studying, to not be just fumbling through Bibles to get to a place. Just put these references in the margins of your Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 5 and 6. "He who has prepared us for this very thing," going to be in the presence of God in a glorified body, "he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So," or because God has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, "we are always of good courage." Guys, the Holy Spirit living within us authenticates our faith as real, authenticates our faith as genuine. The Holy Spirit living in us proves that we are authentic Christians, that we are the real thing. Romans 8, verse 9. Hope there's something there. "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." It's the Holy Spirit indwelling us that authenticates our faith as genuine. From the moment of our conversion, the Holy Spirit is constantly at work to show us more and more of Jesus. That's his passion. If we were to kind of put it in our the vernacular of our culture, like some people say, well, what is it that makes you get out of bed in the morning? Like, that's what makes the Holy Spirit get out of bed in the morning, so to speak. It's his passion to show us more and more of Jesus. That's why when we open the pages of our Bibles, we just say, Lord, open the eyes of my understanding. Holy Spirit, shine into my heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is constantly at work to show us more and more of Jesus, and he's constantly at work to conform us more and more to Jesus. The Holy Spirit living within us is constantly working in us, giving us the desire and the power to do what pleases Jesus. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Guys, that is what the Holy Spirit does. And guys, that is really important to getting our heads and our hearts around what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, your new identity in Jesus is owing to the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting you of sin, drawing you to the Savior, showing you the Savior, showing you the necessity to trust in Jesus to save you. If you're a Christian, your new way of living, this whole new nature that you receive, the very life of Jesus pressed in, imparted to you by the work of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, your new way of living is owing to the Holy Spirit. And for that, we love him. For that, we cherish him. Let me ask you, do you love God the Holy Spirit? Do you cherish God the Holy Spirit? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, the message reads it as, his Holy Spirit moving and breathing in you is the most intimate part of your life. One guy wrote a book titled The Forgotten God, and it's about the Holy Spirit and how he just kind of is like off to the side for the average Christian. Guys, the Holy Spirit moving and breathing in you is the most intimate part of your life. It is the Holy Spirit in you pressing on your heart the love of God. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it says in the book of Romans. Us understanding the very glory of God in the face of Jesus as the Holy Spirit reveals him to us. And that's why Paul says, don't break his heart. That's why Paul says, don't grieve him. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, don't think that the Holy Spirit gets grieved because he's petty or because he's oversensitive. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, he is grieved with us mainly for our own sakes, for he knows what misery sin will cost us. He reads our sorrows in our sins. It breaks his heart when we're looking away from Jesus, when we're walking away from Jesus. It breaks his heart. It grieves him because he's thinking of what sin costs us. It says, yet he grieves over us because he sees how much chastisement we incur and how much communion we lose. You see, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He disciplines. And he grieves over us because he sees the chastisement, the discipline that we incur and how much communion, how much intimacy with Jesus we lose. Now, so it begs the question, what is it that grieves the Holy Spirit? Or how do I grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, in the New Living Translation, it says, and do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Don't bring sorrow to the Holy Spirit by the way you live. Now, for sure, that statement looks back to the preceding verses. So just look back up to verse 25. Where Paul talks about how lying should not be a part of this new way of living. Lying grieves the Holy Spirit because he's the Spirit of truth. Anger harbored and expressed grieves the Holy Spirit because anger divides and destroys where the Holy Spirit desires to unite and renew. In verse 29, corrupting talk grieves the Holy Spirit. That word corrupt, it means that which is worthless, that which is bad, that which is rotten. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring life from death. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to make whole things that have been wrecked, things that are rotting. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to build up. So things that are corrupt, including corrupting speech, that grieves the Holy Spirit. And even as that statement, do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live, is looking back into those verses, for sure, it's also connected with what follows in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That last phrase, I think, really connects with the idea that when Paul talks about us having a walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called, and we've said that Paul is essentially saying living up to the good news. Our lives should weigh the same as the gospel we believe. Let's walk through some of these. Bitterness. Bitterness refers to a settled hostility that poisons the whole inner man. Let me repeat that. When we say bitter or bitterness, we should think of the settled hostility that poisons the whole inner being. And remember, we've been saying that this, you know, who we are, it results in how we live. Our new identity leads to a new life. That's why Paul spends three chapters on who we are in Jesus before he gets to how we live in Jesus. And we said that this new way of living, it's inside out. Bitterness is a settled hostility that poisons us on the inside. Somebody does something or somebody says something that we don't like. Somebody does something or says something that offends us or hurts us. Somebody does something or says something, and because we don't like what they're saying, it offends us, it hurts us, we harbor ill will against them. Guys, I want you to know something. Bitterness never lives alone. Never. Hebrews 12, verse 15, New Living Translation reads it, look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. So when somebody offends you, when they say something or they do something that you don't like, they say something or do something that offends you or hurts you, and you harbor that in your inner person, guys, it's poisonous. It's a bitterness. It's a poison that grows up to trouble you, but it corrupts many. Personal bitterness overflows and defiles others. Bitterness works against reconciliation. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, he defined bitterness by saying that it's this thing that literally works against reconciliation. It literally works against reconciliation. Reconciliation demands grace. Think about it. How were we reconciled to God? Grace. We're reconciled to God because God did for us that which we didn't deserve. That which we could never earn. For God so loved the world that was at war with him, the world that shook its fist at him, the world that says, no, we're going to stand in your place. You're not going to be our God. God loved the world that was in rebellion against him and gave his son to reconcile that world back to himself. Reconciliation demands grace. Bitterness is a resentment that withholds grace. When you feel offended by someone's words or actions or attitudes, pray for grace and address it with grace. Again, A.T. Robertson, the resentful spirit refuses reconciliation. Reconciliation demands grace. Bitterness and resentment withholds grace. When you feel offended by words, actions, or attitudes, pray for grace and address it with grace. Bitterness not only resists reconciliation, it leads to wrath and anger. Now, some commentators say that wrath and anger are virtually synonymous. Others make a difference, although you throw them almost into the same bowl, if you would. Wrath is boiling over on the outside of the bitterness stored up on the inside. It's this stuff that's in you that you've harbored that is now just finally reached the point of boiling and it overflows. Whereas anger is a settled state of mind. It's not boiling over, but you know it's there. So wrath can lead to, think of rage, right? It's just finally, it's in there. It's been there for a long time, like a pot that's boiling, and you see it starting to rattle, and suddenly it's just overflowing, right? Well, anger is a settled state of mind. It doesn't boil over, but you know it's there. It's seen in the icy, cold way that people engage. That's not wrath boiling over. It's just a settled state of mind. It's seen in the silent treatment. You ever given anybody the silent treatment? You're really mad. You're not going to rage. It's just there. And when somebody's around you, you're not going to say a word. Icy, cold way that people interact. The silent treatment, deliberate indifference. A settled state of mind. Bitterness leads to clamor. Literally, the word is shouting, verbal brawls. Bitterness leads to slander. That literally is evil speaking. No shouting is necessary to do that. Usually, in fact, it's done in whispers, right? When you slander people. Whispers that wound and ruin. All of that grieves the Holy Spirit because none of that looks like Jesus. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander are the exact opposite of the fruit that the Holy Spirit wants to produce in our lives. The fruit that's the trademark of life in Jesus. John 15:5, Jesus said the night before he died, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Galatians 5:22-24, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing, there is no law. Next. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that's why Paul says here in Ephesians 4, in the context of our relationship with the Holy Spirit, be kind. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. One guy said that it literally means gracing one another. As God in Christ forgave, graced you. Be kind. And this is where I really want us to kind of settle in and camp out a bit tonight. And I want to begin with what kindness is not. And then we're going to look at what kindness is. First, what kindness is not. Paul groups this word kindness with tenderhearted, compassion, forgiveness. And when we look at that list, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, compassion, when we look at that list, all of us would probably agree that the hard one is forgiveness. Most of us would admit that we do find it hard to forgive. Why is forgiveness hard? Well, it's hard because it lives outside of emotions. sometimes we can actually feel like being generous. We can feel like being kind. We can feel tender in a situation. We can feel. It can be emotional, right? Forgiveness is hard because it lives outside of emotion. Forgiveness is a volitional thing. It's something we choose to do when we're wronged and don't feel like doing. Forgiveness is something we choose to do when we don't feel like doing it. Sometimes the choice to forgive is easier than other times because the offense is not as great, perhaps, as at other times. But when someone has really hurt you, or really hurt somebody you care about, when somebody has lied to you or lied about you, when someone has taken something valuable from you, it's hard to make the choice to forgive. So when people look at that grouping there, their eyes kind of go to forgiveness and go, that's a hard bit of business. But most people don't think of kindness or tenderhearted as hard. They do think of those things more in terms of feeling. You think of those things more in terms of personality. Oh, that person has such a tender heart, or that person is such a kind person. And when asked, it's highly unlikely that somebody's going to say to you, if you say, are you kind? I can't think anybody ever going, nope, I'm Mr. Unkind. I am not a kind person. Plenty of people will say, I have trouble with forgiveness, but most everybody's going to say something to the effect of, well, I think I'm kind, or I'm kinder than most people, or, well, I'm not unkind. But here's the question. If kindness is easy, if kindness comes naturally, why would Paul have to tell us to be kind? If kindness was just everybody had it, why would Paul have to tell us to be kind? Why is it on the list of things that belong to this new way of living? He's saying you got this new identity, and out of this new identity comes this new way of living. And in this new way of living, woven into the fabric of this new identity that you have in Jesus, this new way of living that belongs to you because of Jesus working his life out from within your life, if kindness is so common, why is it in a list of these things that are describing our new way of living? Because it's in that list because the kindness that's essential to this new way of living is not very common at all. Here's something that I've been noticing more and more. When the world looks at a genuinely kind person, the kind of kindness that would be biblical kindness, and hopefully by the time we're done tonight, you'll have a grip on that. When the world looks at a genuinely kind person, they immediately think that person's fake. They're not real. Here's one little area of culture where I've really been seeing this lately. Like, I don't get to watch a ton of stuff on TV. My wife and I, we record our little series that we like to watch and whatever. And when we get when everything's done at the end of the day, we just kind of veg and fall asleep watching on the couch, like old people, fall asleep watching our favorite, whatever it is that we're watching, and then we forget how far we got. But when I'm in the car, there's a couple of sports talk guys that I like to listen to. And there are a few of them, and I really respect them. I think there's some smart guys. They're not the average guys that are just, you know, aggravated and ranting all the time. There's some smart guys. And some of these guys, they're well-known commentators and radio personalities. And when one guy in particular's name comes up, there's this common response. Now, I don't know if many of you guys are football fans or not football fans, or whether you're a Seattle Seahawks fan. I'm not so much a fan of teams as I am of players. And I'm a big fan of this guy named Russell Wilson because he's the real deal Christian. He's for real. And whenever his name comes up, a couple of these guys that I really respect, you know how they respond? They almost to a man say, I don't buy it. Almost to a man, they say, that's not real. He's fake. It's scripted. He's just building his brand. I don't buy it. Don't believe it. But by contrast, the athletes that are brash and arrogant and oftentimes in trouble, legal trouble, They're the ones that they say, oh, they're believable. They're so human. They're real. They're 100% real. They're keeping it real. The radio host or TV analyst has no trouble saying about that athlete, oh, he's really a good guy. He's a nice guy. But he's a real guy. He's flawed. He's got all this stuff. He's believable. He's human. The nice guy is boring. The nice guy is unbelievable. Kindness is considered to be artificial, false, forced, and unreal. The bad guy, the brash guy, the arrogant guy, the troubled guy is more human. When athletes and celebrities like Russell Wilson are thought to be less real, less human. And guys, that attitude, it's not just in the locker room. It's in the classroom. That attitude is in the workplace. It's in the marketplace. If you're a Christian, a really kind, out of your new life in Jesus, kind person, people in the marketplace look at you and go, he is such a phony, they're just kissing up. They just want the promotion. They just want, it doesn't matter. They can't buy it. They can't believe that the kindness is real because they know they're not so kind. They don't want a standard of kindness to live up to because they don't have the goods or the wherewithal or the understanding of what kindness really is. Why is that? Why is it? Why can they look at somebody who's patently not a very together person and say, oh, that's a good person, that's a really nice person? Because there's a kindness that's merely a matter of self-serving behavior. It's a matter of self-serving behavior rather than the outcome of a new life, rather than the outcome of a changed heart. Now, follow me here. There's a kindness that can actually be just about you. For example, and maybe some of you can identify with this, I am definitely not this person. There are some people who are very unsettled, even miserable, unless everybody around them is happy. And if the people around them are not happy, if everybody around them is not happy, they feel like they have failed. There's something wrong with them. That it's their job to make sure that everybody is happy. That is not me. It's not me. But there are people who are like that. There are some parents that are like that. They can't bear to see their kids unhappy. And they will go out of their way to avoid saying things or taking any kind of action that will leave their kids unhappy for a moment. Even when the best thing for their children actually requires their temporary discomfort, a moment of confrontation, a time when that child might actually have to be, for their own benefit, might actually have to be unhappy. And because their child for a moment is going to be unhappy for the long-term benefit, as a result, it's going to leave everyone else around them unhappy for a while because their kid's really unhappy. The parent who avoids that scenario at all costs, that scenario that's going to involve their kid's unhappiness for a period of time, the parent who avoids that scenario at all costs just so their kid can be happy, that parent might appear to be kind, but they're actually acting in their own self-interest because it bothers them that the person isn't happy. There's a type of kindness that can be found in fallen man that's actually selfish. Selfishness that's masked in external actions that appear to be kind, appear to be generous. But in reality, those external actions are in reality just a way of getting power over others or gaining esteem for themselves. Guys, there is not a person on this side of Genesis chapter 3 who is naturally kind in the way the Bible defines kindness. Ever since the fall of man, men and women can be kind to certain people, but not others. They can have a kindness that's conditional. I'll be kind to you if you're kind to me. I'll be kind because if you're happy, I feel better. I'll be kind because it makes me look good if I'm doing this thing for you. And that's going to lead to my benefit. Guys, real kindness is so uncommon in fallen culture that when somebody really is kind, it's really hard to believe. the kindness that Paul is talking about here in Galatians chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says love is kind, is something that is not natural to fallen man. It is actually the kindness that Paul is talking about here and in Galatians 5 and in 1 Corinthians 13. It's the inside-out product of a changed heart. It's the inside-out result of the Holy Spirit at work. So that's what kindness is not. Now we're going to move into what kindness is. Real kindness is meeting needs. Real kindness will use words to meet needs. Look back at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We can actually meet needs in the things that we say and the way that we say them. If I'm really kind, I don't say things to meet my needs. I say things to meet the needs of the other person and leave them built up. Real kindness will ask the question, what do they need to hear? Not what do they want to hear. What do they need to hear? Real kindness is expressed through our words. Real kindness, in a sense, becomes the conductor. Think of the guy conducting the orchestra. Real kindness. Kindness that's the product of the work of the Holy Spirit, kindness that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that kindness becomes the conductor in a conversation. Real kindness is not going to let us say things that will please the other person. It moves us to say what benefits the other person. Let me repeat that. Real kindness is not going to let us say things that will please the other person. It's going to move us to say what benefits them. Kindness that isn't real kindness, artificial kindness, it never criticizes. It's never negative. Artificial kindness never wants to say the hard thing. Because artificial kindness is all about serving selfish agendas. It's not a kindness for the other person. It's not a kindness that meets their need. It's an action that you're willing to take to meet your need or to build up a little capital. Artificial kindness can come across as being so warm and so supportive. Oh, that person is so kind. They never criticize. They never correct. I feel so supported. That's because they're not actually concerned with what will benefit the other person. So here's some diagnostic questions. Do you enter into conversations asking yourself, what do these people really need to hear from me? Where do they need this conversation to go? Real kindness is noticing needs and meeting the needs of others instead of your own. That's real kindness. And when something needs to be said, you will give them what they need, whatever that is. You will speak the truth in love. Even if it means for a while, they're not going to like you very much. Parents, that's a huge bit of business. That's a huge bit of business. Friends, that's a huge bit of business. But that's when you know you're kind. When you notice the need of another and you meet the need of the other instead of your own. And when you see that the way that you're going to meet their need is going to be through words, you're going to say to them what they need. You'll speak the truth in love. That's when you know that you're kind. So real kindness is meeting the needs of others. Secondly, real kindness is giving yourself. Real kindness isn't just giving things, because some people can give things quite easily. And for some people, giving things might be very costly to them. They might not have much to give. But again, they will do the giving, even if it's a very expensive thing for them to give what appears to be a very small thing, because they're hoping to get something in return. But so real kindness isn't just giving things. It's not just giving advice. It's not just giving money. It's not just giving your talent, like serving somebody with your talent, although it can truly involve those things. But you see, at the front end of that, you need to understand real kindness is giving yourself. And again, that's where we discover that real kindness is not natural to the heart of fallen man. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. That little phrase, one another, Paul has it twice. We can and we should be really kind with everyone, including people we've never met before. As I was thinking about that this morning, I'm thinking, man, I can't count the number of times that I've had to sit down with people that I've never met before as a pastor. And that's those moments where you want to be truly kind in your words. Like, there's the temptation that you don't want to leave them, have them walking out of the office going, I never want to talk to that pastor again, man. That's not the answer I wanted to hear, right? But sometimes those people that come in that I've never met before, the really kind thing is to say what they need to hear. Not say what's going to please them, but say the right thing to them. So you can be kind to people that you've only met in a moment. But I think Paul is telling us that to be really kind, that kindness, he's talking about it in the context of our relationships, kind to one another. He's writing to a church. So if I was to talk to you tonight and say, hey, I want you to be kind to one another, I'm addressing a certain group of people right here, right? Kind to one another. Look around, there's the other people. The one another, the others are the people other than you. It's a specific audience here. He was writing to a specific audience, the church in Ephesus. And he's telling us to be kind in the context of our relationships. And guys, this fits the flow of the letter. Paul has been building the letter to this moment. Being kind to one another is built on our identity, right? And a part of this new identity that we have in Jesus, we saw that we're building blocks. I am a building block in this living thing that God is building, in which he's going to inhabit this living structure of redeemed rebels and show his glory to the world. Our identity is that we're building blocks, and we are handpicked, and we are placed and fitted next to other specific building blocks in the body of Christ. Being kind to one another is built on the premise that we are alongside a very specific, very special others. It's built upon this new way of living in which we're equipped to build each other up, being kind to one another, because actually this new way of living, we are actually equipped to build each other up. Real kindness should be seen in the context of personal relationships. And Tim Keller said this about friendship, and this is such a powerful statement. He said, real friendship involves vulnerable transparency and unconditional constancy. Those two phrases, man, they'll wreck you. Vulnerable transparency and unconditional constancy. A friend always lets you in and never lets you down. Write that down, guys. A friend always lets you in and never lets you down. Some people are good at being there for you, but they will never let you in. I've just gone through that recently. It was a shocking thing to discover. Some people are good at being there for you, but they never let you in. They don't let you see who they really are. Oh, they won't let you down, but they won't let you in. There are others who will let you in all the time. Their life is like an open book. Man, they are telling you about their lives from the moment you sit down and take your first sip of coffee with them until you walk out the door. And even while you're walking out the door, they're still telling you. But they're not there for you. Oh, they'll let you in, but they won't be there for you. real friend. They'll always be there, and they'll never let you down. They always let you in, and they never let you down. Because that means that real kindness, if kindness is at work in the context of relationships, of friendship, real kindness involves humility, because it requires humility to be transparent. Everybody talks about transparency until they have to be transparent. It requires humility to not spin your story to maintain people's perception of you. People are constantly spinning the story of their lives to maintain the perception that they want others to have about them. It requires humility to not spin your story. It requires humility to not control what people see of you, to not always present an edited, airbrushed version of who you are. There are people that are working really hard constantly to control what people see about them. It requires humility to just be really honest about yourself. Real kindness creates security, because real kindness is never trying to get something from the other person. It's never trying to get something from the other person. That other person is secure that you're not going to bail on them just because their life is falling apart and they got nothing to offer. When your life is a train wreck, nobody's getting that. The real friend, their kindness is such that they're not doing anything. There's no action. There's no giving of their time, no giving of their talent, no giving of their treasure so that they can get something from you. And because some people understand kindness, like that's all fallen man knows about kindness. For them, kindness is symbiotic. It's two ways. It's never unconditional going in one direction. And when your life is exposed as broken and falling apart, the first thing you're going to do is think, well, that's the end of my friendship. That person's never going to be kind, because kindness is really just a way to get from one another. No, no, no. Real kindness is never going to walk away. And we know that because of the kindness of God that's in Jesus Christ. And he says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Real kindness is meeting the needs of others. Real kindness is giving yourself. Real kindness has vision. Look back at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. That phrase, building up, it's oikodome. The suffix, we get domestic, right? Domicile. It's a word used when talking about building a house. You don't build a house without a plan. You don't build a house without a blueprint. So kindness has a vision. What's your vision for that first time and maybe last time encounter with a person? Say you meet somebody at Pete's, or you meet somebody, you name your coffee shop, name the restaurant you like, go whatever. You meet somebody for the first time. Do you have a vision for that conversation? What's your vision for just a one-off conversation? What's your vision for long-term relationships, a conversation with somebody that you've been in a long-term relationship with? If you don't have vision, it's hard to be kind. The idea of being really kind is set in the context of what Paul has said about the work of the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we're out of step with the work of the Holy Spirit, when we're out of step with his heart and his desire, his work. Unkindness means that we're out of step with the Holy Spirit. The whole work of the Holy Spirit is looking forward to the day of redemption. The day in which the absolute total fulfillment of redemption takes place. The ultimate redemption of our bodies, the redemption of the universe, the redemption of everything. The work of the Holy Spirit is looking to that day. Real kindness looks to that day. If the person you're encountering for the first time or the 100th time doesn't know Jesus, real kindness is looking towards and working towards seeing that person meet Jesus. And if it isn't, if you're not walked, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's His desire. And if you're not, you grieve the Holy Spirit when you're not in step with Him. So whether or not it's you're encountering somebody for the first time or for the 100th time, but that person doesn't know Jesus, real kindness has a vision for that conversation. It's looking towards, maybe you're understanding, like, I don't know if I'm going to see this person again, but I'm going to try to work this out. I'm going to get their name. I'm going to get their phone number. I see them here, or maybe you see them at the place you go have coffee or where you go to eat. And you say, I'm building a bridge with this person because I want this conversation to go someplace. Remember I've told you how many times I said, hey, find a coffee shop and go there. Build bridges with people on the other side of the counter. If somebody is always sitting in the same place when you come in on a day, you should probably connect with them. Try to build some bridge to them. Have a vision for that meeting, that person that you've never really met. If the person that you're encountering, again, first time encounter or long time friend and anything in between, they do know Jesus, that person is headed for forever in the presence of the Lord in a new heaven and a new earth. And real conduct moves us to conduct all of our dealings with that person or those persons with that end in view. Like, we're going to have conversations with them. We're going to have relationships with them that are wrapped up in forever. And to not be in, because that's what the Holy Spirit's engaged with them for. He seals us to the day of redemption. To not be in step with the Holy Spirit grieves Him. When we just have no vision for those conversations with that first time encounter or the umpteenth time encounter with somebody and any, you know, your second encounter or your lifetime encounter with somebody who really does know Jesus, do you have a vision for your relationship with them? Kindness will. Real kindness moves us to conduct all of our dealings with others in light of forever. Real kindness moves us to conduct all of our dealings with others in light of God's revealed will for every Christian's life between the already and the not yet. In other words, you want to see that person be everything Jesus saved them to be. That's what kindness sees in relationships. Guys, the story of every man and every woman will end in glory or utter horror. And when we encounter anyone, every person that we encounter, we're stepping into their story. And kindness understands that that person is headed for glory or horror. Are we going to step into their story looking to gratify and meet our own needs? Because that is not kindness. Again, I think of being a parent. Man. We step into the lives of our kids. And your children, my children, they're headed for glory or horror. Are we going to have relationships with them based upon how we're going to get our own needs satisfied? Or are we going to step into their stories with a vision for them meeting Jesus and then being all that Jesus saved them to be as they head towards glory? Are we going to step into people's stories looking to gratify and meet our own needs? Or are we going to step into their story with real kindness? See, real kindness, the vision that kindness has is it sees the infinite value of a human being. And that's what takes, like, Christian kindness just transcends benevolence of fallen man. Because the benevolence of fallen man is dealing with a here and now deal. I'm not looking past anything, but like, just let me make your life a little better now, because it really makes me sad to think that I'm not having trouble, but you're having trouble. It makes me feel bad that you're suffering and I'm not suffering. It will make me feel really good to help you not suffer. But it's not looking to forever. Real kindness sees the infinite value of a person. Real kindness asks, how can I meet their needs? How can I give myself to them so they'll meet Jesus and experience for themselves the new identity and the new destiny that I have in Jesus? And if there's acts of kindness and compassion and mercy and generosity and help that's a part of that happening, praise the Lord. I'm going to close with this quote by C.S. Lewis. I'll ask the worship team to come up. It's a pretty weighty thing, this quote. It's a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. It's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics.